Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 23. And I'm glad that the younger ones are filing in. That's very good. I like young people so much that we prayed to the Lord and He gave us four of our own. And so I'm always glad when we have some younger people in the meeting. And just trust the Lord will bless those who are older too, and that we'll each learn something from the Word of God tonight. I want to read in the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 23. And we want to start our reading tonight at verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and ye shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, what we are reading about in some difficult language there is a holiday, a special day of the year. And you know, we have special days of the year like that, don't we? Like you think of the 4th of July. I don't know what you think of when you think of the 4th of July. I like to think about picnics and fireworks, but then I like history, so I also think, well, what's the 4th of July mean? And of course, it speaks about us becoming a nation, the United States of America, going from being colonies of Great Britain to becoming a special country on its own. And we sing special songs sometimes around that time, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or America the Beautiful. And then we have other ones like Labor Day, for example. We sing songs on that one like, I owe, so off to work I go. Well, no, that's not really a song. I just made that up. But, you know, Labor Day, we think about all the people that work hard and how it's good to have a job, but good to have a break, you know. So we have special days where we think about special things. Now, God has been in the same manner of using that type of thing with human beings. And back in Bible times, with the nation of Israel, He gave 7 of these feasts called the Feasts of the Lord. Or some people call them Feasts of Jehovah, because when you see the word Lord in the Bible, all in capital letters, that's actually translating for us a Hebrew name of God, Jehovah, the God who says, I am that I am. In other words, nobody made God. He always was. He's always existed and He always shall be. And He has these 7 special days where He wants us to learn something about Himself. The first one was the Passover. And that was kind of like July 4th for the nation of Israel. That's when they looked back to gaining their liberty, their freedom, when they became a nation. But they became a nation under very special circumstances. Now, we became a nation under special circumstances. A lot of men and women had to suffer so that we could be a free nation. And a lot of people spent a hard number of years living with very meager material things. They didn't have great food. Their economies were disrupted. Some of them had the fathers of the families and the husbands away for long periods of time serving in the army. Some people serving in the army got sick and died. Some people got hurt. Some people were even killed in order for the United States eventually to be a country. Well, when Israel became a country, there was a great cost too. Except the cost wasn't to the Israelites. It wasn't the people that paid for their freedom with their lives. It was somebody else who paid for their freedom. Now, in the actual holiday, the one who paid for the freedom was a Passover lamb. But you know, that lamb was just something God was using to teach the people about something that was going to happen in the future. Now, we do that all the time in school, you know. I remember in school when they wanted to teach me about the body and how the body works. They wouldn't let me start cutting up a human body, much as I wanted to. They gave me a little itty-bitty earthworm, you know? Any of y'all like earthworms? Well, I got some of you like earthworms? Okay, good. But they got a little earthworm there. And I had to pin down the earthworm, and I had to cut that worm open. Why? Because I'd ever cut a worm open again in my entire life? No, the only time I cut worms is when I saw them in half for bait, you know? I've never done anything scientific with a worm since the 7th grade. And then when you got good and you showed you were trustworthy cutting up a worm, they'd give you a frog. And then when you did the frog, you might even move up to a fetal pig, a little itty-bitty baby pig, and you could, you know, cut up that. Well, that's the most they ever let me get to do. The really smart kids, they got to cut up a cat. And that sounds like fun to me, you know. But anyway, I don't think I'll get to do it. And I used to think cutting up a human body, not a live one, but a person that's passed away, that would be really interesting. But why did they start with a worm and a frog, something so different from a human body? Well, just this. They were trying to teach principles about how to dissect something, how to cut something open. And even in an animal as simple as a worm, you can start to see little principles about how tissue is put together. And then when you cut open a frog, even more so. It's got a muscular system, a skeletal system, nerves, just like we human beings do. So a frog is much simpler than a human being and much different, but there are things that you can learn in cutting up a frog that teach you about how the human body works. That's just like this holiday. Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb. They would kill a lamb. And they would take the blood of the lamb and they would put that on their doorposts and above their door as a symbol. They were saying to God, "We believe you, God," because this is what God told them to do, to put the blood around their door. You say, why did he do that? Well, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I won't let the death angel come into your house. You see, all around Egypt, there was judgment falling. People had been rebellious. People had sinned against God. And God had given them time to change, time to repent, time to turn to him and ask for forgiveness, and they weren't doing it. So God said, fine, I'm going to send my judgment. And so he began to send his judgment. In this case, it was the firstborn person in every household. Firstborn man would die in every household. Firstborn of man and beast, actually. And so what they were saying by killing the lamb is, God, instead of us dying, let the fact that the lamb died, let the fact that the lamb shed his blood, gave up his life, let that be that which spares us from what we deserve, from death. And you know what? When we come to the New Testament, we find out what God was trying to teach them, just like my science teacher was trying to teach me about the human body by having me cut up a frog. God was trying to teach Israel about the doctrine of substitution, that someone would come and die in our place. Someone would come and take the penalty that we deserved. And that someone was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came in flesh. The Son of God who was called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in the Passover, they thought about being redeemed, being purchased by the blood that God provided. And that pointed forward to the great redemption work that the Lord Jesus did. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 puts it, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches through faith in His blood, according to the riches of His grace. And so we have redemption through Christ. But then it's good that we have a week of meetings because I'm able to correct my mistakes. And for those who were here last night, I said something that wasn't true. I made a mistake regarding the next feast, that of unleavened bread. Now, on the Passover, when the Israelites were eating the Passover lamb on the night of the Passover, they were commanded to eat unleavened bread. But as Leviticus 23 tells us, there was a separate holiday that started on the next day. Chapter 23, verse 6 tells us this, if you still have Leviticus 23 open. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a good brother pointed that out to me last night, so I wanted to correct that mistake. It was the next day that this holiday began, and it went on for 7 days. But the thing was, the Passover and unleavened bread were contiguous. They were connected. So connected that when you come to the New Testament, they're mentioned together. Like in Luke 22, verse 1, the Passover was near, even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think it says there, or something to that effect. You can look it up on your own. These things were seen as being together, a unit. Because to the person who put their faith in the Lamb who shed His blood for them, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, what that Feast of Unleavened Bread was saying is that He redeemed us, He purchased us, saved us from wrath, and saved us from sin so that we should live holy lives. Because leaven or yeast, that which makes your bread rise, that is a picture in the Bible of evil. And so they were to rid evil from out of their households and eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And somebody asked me last night, seven days, why 7 days? And I think probably because the biblical number seven indicates completion or perfection. But then the next holiday that we read about is this one that we read in verse 9 tonight. What we're going to call the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there were two feasts of first fruits, two feasts in the Bible called first fruits. This is the first of them. This was the first fruits, so I'm told, of the barley harvest. And the one that's called the Feast of Weeks, or we probably know it more famously as Pentecost, we're going to talk about that one tomorrow night, Lord willing, that was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So there was a distinction there as to which crop they were presenting before the Lord as first fruit. But here we read about the Feast of First Fruits, and here was the idea in verse 10. This is Leviticus 23, verse 10. When ye be come into the land which I shall give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So when God saved Israel out of Egypt, when they became a nation, they had been slaves. And on that night of the Passover, God not only saved them from death, saved them from His wrath that was falling, He saved them from bondage in Egypt and led them out to live a different kind of life. In fact, the very way they were to eat that Feast of Passover was to tell them, don't get too comfortable down here. They were to eat that meal with their shoes on, with their loins girded up, in other words, with their clothes all ready to travel, and with their staff in their hand, ready to move. And Christians are told to live that way too. We're told that we're strangers and pilgrims. Now a stranger, that's like me in Augusta. Until today, I didn't know what a wife saver was. You know, I might have guessed that it was some kind of candy. But I found out today, much to my delight, that it's a very, very good type of fried chicken and other things as well. But anyway, I won't go on any more about wife savers. I might begin to cry. But I'm a stranger here in Augusta. I'm not so indoctrinated or initiated, shall I say, into all the good things that are to do and to eat and the good places to go around here. I'm not from around here. In one sense, I don't belong. Now, I must say, you all are extremely kind and hospitable, so you make us feel at home even though we're strangers. But having said that, I still get lost very easily if I don't have somebody giving me good directions or a good address to put into our GPS. But a pilgrim, that's a little bit different. A pilgrim is someone who says, I'm heading for somewhere else. To put it in biblical terms, I'm looking for another country. And Christians, as 1 Peter 2 would point out, aren't from around here. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're looking for a better country. So we don't get settled down here as if this world is our home and this world is the best there is. No. The best is yet to come. The best is when the Lord Jesus comes and receives us to himself and takes us home to be with himself. So even in the way they ate that Passover and in taking their unleavened bread before they had time to let their bread rise, it was saying to them, you have to get out of Egypt in haste. You have to be in a hurry because you're going to go on and God's going to bring you into a promised land. Now that brings us to the Feast of First Fruits, where as we read there in verse 10, God says, when you come into the land and you reap your harvest. Now they're going out and they've planted the seed and they've cultivated the fields and they've worked and they've waited. And now the crop has come up and they're going to go out and get the first sheaves of that barley harvest. What would you do in that situation? I mean, I'm not a farmer. I haven't got the patience for all that. And I'm probably not hardworking enough. And I'm not a morning person. So all of that kind of excludes me from farming. You know, just I'm afraid I don't have it in me. My great-grandfather was from a farm, but it didn't get passed on to me. But I would think that after all that time of getting up early and pulling the rocks out of the field and plowing the field and sowing the seed and covering it over and fertilizing it and doing everything one had to do, that when that crop came up, you'd be in a hurry to go get it and take it to market and sell it and get some money for it. Or take some of it home and eat it. Wouldn't you be in a hurry to use that for yourself? If you had worked really hard on something, imagine if you had to make your own lunch. Now, this is a stretch for some of you, and even I have to use my imagination on this one. But if you had to make your own lunch, and it took you an hour to put together what you were going to eat for lunch. You're going to eat one of those Dagwood Bumstead sandwiches, you know, that are about 6 feet high, and you got about five types of meat inside, and three different types of sauces, and all kinds of peppers and different things in there, and you're getting ready to eat this sandwich, and it's taking you an hour to put it together. What are you going to want to do? You're going to say, I just want to tear into that sandwich. I'm just so hungry. Well, when these farmers were to go and get their crop, God said, wait a minute. Don't you run off and sell it and get money for yourself, first of all. Don't you go home and eat it, first of all. Here's the first thing you do. You take the first bit of that harvest. In Hebrew, the language the Bible was written in, the Old Testament at least, he says, take an omer. It was a kind of a measurement, like we talk about pounds, or in Europe they talk about kilograms. Well, an omer was a measurement. And they were to take an omer of that barley sheaf, and they were to take that to the priest. And they were to present it there, and verse 11 says what he would do with it. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now you say, what's that all about? Well, it is something like when we make that lunch, you know? If you had to spend all that time and effort making the food, nevertheless, before you eat it, hopefully you would stop and do something. What do you think you'd stop and do before you ate that sandwich? You'd give thanks for it. Thank you very much. Isn't that a good thing to do? To stop and recognize, but for your goodness, God, but for your love, I wouldn't have this food. I wouldn't have the stuff to make my food. I wouldn't have the strength or the health to eat my food. You give it to me. It's good. At a higher level, that's what they were doing. They were taking their work from their field and they were waving it before the Lord and they were saying, Lord, this is all because of you. You've brought us into the land. You've given us these fertile fields. You've given us this crop. And we give the first of it, which in their culture meant the best of it, we give that to you. We're presenting it before you, waving it before you. Now, so often that's just what people don't do with their lives. So often people live their lives as if they're the most important ones. And people spend their lives working to make themselves, in some cases, stronger. I mean, you see these guys at the gym, right? They're lifting weights and they're pumping iron. And they're, I'm here to pump you up, you know, Arnold, doing that kind of thing. And they're lifting weights like that so they can get big muscles. Or you see them in the gym, in a swimming pool, and they're swimming real hard. Why are you doing that? Well, I want to get in shape, you know, so I look the best I can be. Or they're studying, and you say, why are you studying so hard? Well, I want to get into the best college I can get into, Augusta State, no doubt, and I want to get into that school, and I want to go far, and I want to be a doctor, or I want to be a lawyer, or I really want to go far in life, I want to be a state farm agent, you know? Whatever it is that they're shooting at, it's all about them. They say, the best of my life, the best of my time, the best of my strength, the best of my mind, it's for me. So all the time you hear singers who talk about themselves. Oh, I'd like to thank all the little people who got me here. But now having said that, let me tell you about my favorite subject, me. You know, I'm such a great singer, and look at all the Grammy Awards I have, and look at all the MP3s I've sold, and everything else, you know? Or they're a great artist. Oh, look at my genius, you know? I'm the new Van Gogh. I'm the new Picasso. I'm the new whomever. Look at my genius, my talent, my ability. Or the supermodel. Just look at me. You know, look at me. Like the lady used to say on the shampoo commercial, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. All about me. Used to be a song when I was in school back in, oh, I don't know, 7th or 8th grade. It's just me, myself, and I, it was called. And it was appropriate for my generation. Because we are just obsessed with ourselves. Think about ourselves all the time. What kind of toys can I get? What kind of things that I enjoy can I get? How can I spend my time enjoying my life for me? And we forget that we didn't put ourselves here. We didn't make ourselves. We are created beings, created not by accident, like some would have us believe, but created on purpose by God. In fact, created in His image and likeness. Now it's true, that image and likeness is marred by sin. We're not exactly like God because God doesn't sin. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But we human beings do sin. And yet, nevertheless, the fact that we're rational, that we can think, the fact that we have personality, the fact that we are creative, the fact that we love, is all an artifact, a leftover, a hint of God's fingerprints on us. That God made us. And how many people in our world today live and take every breath from God and every heartbeat, and they never ever tell God, God, thank you for making me. What's more, not only thank you for making me the first time, but I'm a sinner, and my sins deserve judgment. But the Bible says that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross for sin, and by His resurrection, there can be a new creation. We can be new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And they never stop to say, thank you, God, not only for making me the first time, not only for giving me a body and a brain and giving me health and giving me all my days that I've had up till now, but thank you for sending your Son to die for me so that I could be saved from my sins and so that I could be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And yet of the 7 billion or so people on the world today, very few stop to thank God for that. This was a very healthy thing God told the Israelites to do. You bring the first of your crop in before me. You wave it before me. You're saying, God, first you must have your portion. And just like the Passover pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed forward to the Lord Jesus and His work, so the first fruits points forward to the Lord Jesus and His work. We get a hint at that based on the fact that He wasn't just to wave the sheaf, but other things were to happen too. Verse 12. And ye shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, of the he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now there's a lamb again. A lamb of the first year. A lamb unblemished. A lamb in its strength, in its vitality, and in its perfection, ceremonially speaking. A lamb without any kind of mark or pimple or scar, any kind of blemish whatsoever. And that lamb was offered up as a burnt offering. Now on Sunday, for those who were here for Sunday, you'll remember back that we talked about the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. That was an offering that was given up to God entirely. Every bit of that animal was burned up on the altar for God, except the skin, which was given to the priest. And that was because that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus, who first and foremost was going to offer Himself up without spot to God. Offer up Himself in His entirety. In other words, there was no part of the Lord Jesus which wasn't entirely devoted to God and laid down for God in His sacrifice. You know, not everybody believes that. There were ancient people called the Gnostics who had this idea that Jesus couldn't really have had a body. He couldn't have really been physical because bodies are evil. They had that wrong. But they denied that the Lord Jesus had a body. And the Apostle John had to write and say, no, that which we've touched and our hands have handled. John was the disciple who could lean on the Lord's bosom at dinner. In other words, he sat so close to Him at the table, and the way they sat back then in the Middle East was on low cushions, almost like eating on the couch. Some of you all may do that, you know, at least your snack. I like to do that. John could lean over and put his ear right on the chest of the Lord Jesus and hear His heart beating. And he could physically reach out and touch Him and feel Him. The Lord wasn't some kind of a ghost without a body. Nor was He someone who faked His death on the cross. The Muslims say, no, no, Jesus didn't really die. God would never let one of His prophets die such a shameful death. At the last minute, Jesus was switched out and somebody else was crucified. Maybe it was Judas. But you read the Bible, the oldest account of the life of the Lord Jesus, by far. And the Bible is quite clear. Jesus wasn't switched out. Jesus had ample opportunity to escape going to the cross should He have desired it. But He said, I'm going to do my Father's will. He said, the cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? And He hung there on the cross and made 7 different statements which showed it was really Him dying on the cross and offering Himself up in His entirety to God the Father. He was that unblemished he lamb who was offered for a burnt offering. But then verse 13 adds that there was a meal offering with 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. And we thought about that meal offering on Sunday as well. Leviticus 2, picturing the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, that fine flour mingled with oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit acted in complete concert, in complete harmony with the Lord Jesus through his whole life. You remember visibly he came upon him and abode on him at his baptism. The Lord Jesus walked in the Spirit every day of his life. And when it came time for him to die, a sacrificial death, Hebrews 9:14 is quite clear. He was offered up by the eternal Spirit, it says. So the Lord Jesus was presented as the sacrifice before the Lord. And then he says that this was going to be unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And we saw how in Ephesians 5:2, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a sacrifice unto God of sweet savor. And then this is added also, verse 13, the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. Now, wine in the Scripture was a symbol of joy. Jotham, in his parable in Judges chapter 9, spoke about wine that cheers man. Psalm 104 also speaks about God giving oil which makes man's face to shine, and bread and wine which maketh glad the heart of man. Song of Songs chapter 2, he hath brought me into his banqueting house. Literally, the Hebrew says, he's brought me into his house of wine. And his banner over me is love. So when you talk about wine in the Scripture, you're talking about joy. That's why it's so powerful when the Lord Jesus went to a wedding in John 2 and they had run out of wine. That was a lot like a lot of marriages in the world. You know, a lot of people get married and they're very excited about being married. And they say, oh, I love this person and I'm going to be with them forever. But you meet them in 5 and 8 and 10 years, or maybe less sometimes, and you say, well, where's your wife? Where's your husband? Well, we're not together anymore. Well, what happened? Well, the joy just kind of ran out of the marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to the wedding, and he takes that water that was meant to purify, but it was just sitting there in the jars, and he transforms that into wine. This is the one who can take our lives and fill them with joy. This is the one who gives life and life more abundantly. And if you're looking for something to build a lasting marriage on, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only answer for that, you know. He is the means of having real joy in every aspect of life, including marriage. But this drink offering of wine, this which spoke of joy, was there. And they weren't to eat of bread, verse 14, or parched corn or green ears. In other words, they weren't to eat any of their crop until they had brought this offering unto God. Before they could have something, they had to bring this to God. Now, what is this first fruits talking about? If this is talking about the Lord Jesus, like the Passover spoke about him in his death, shedding his blood to redeem us, and the unleavened bread spoke about the holiness that he imparts and the holy life that he calls us and empowers us to live, what is this Feast of First Fruits? Well, you don't have to rely on my word for it. Let's go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And it was earlier in 1 Corinthians that we saw in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that Christ is called our Passover, and that we are therefore called to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to refer to another feast. Now, you should know that the people who got this letter originally, they lived in a city called Corinth in Greece, and they had a bit of a problem. There were people that had come into their church and were teaching false doctrine, apparently. They were saying, you know, there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And Paul was saying, now, wait a minute. If you say there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, you're basically denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have the resurrection, we have no good news to preach. And so he makes this argument. He says in verse 12, this is 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If the Lord hasn't risen from the dead, in other words, our preaching and what you believed, your faith, they're both vain or futile. They're empty. They don't mean anything. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. You know, that was the special characteristic of an apostle. You know why we don't have apostles today? Because apostles, according to Acts chapter 1, were people that had seen the risen Christ. And you might say, well, what about Paul? Wasn't he an apostle? He wasn't a Christian in Acts chapter 1. No, he got saved in Acts chapter 9, but he got saved through seeing the risen Christ. He had a very special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ directly to himself. So to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And he says, if Christ hasn't risen, then we're false witnesses, then we're lying. You can't trust what we've said. Whom he raised not up, he says, verse 15, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, he isn't who he claimed to be. The apostles aren't who they claimed to be. The New Testament is wrong. There's no gospel to preach. That's pretty sad, isn't it? He goes on to say, then they also, verse 18, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those people who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, save me from my sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they're dead. There's no hope for them. Jesus can't help them because he's dead too. That's the line of argument. But verse 19, how sad, how tragic this is. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, I've met people whose Christianity is like that. You talk to them about their faith. You say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But what makes you a Christian? Well, I go to church and I'm very active in the church, you know, and I get involved in helping people and I help the sick and I help the poor and I do this for that person and that for this person. And this is all that I do. And we have different things in our church that I go to and that I do. Ah, is that the extent of your Christianity? This life? What you can do in this life? I mean, are we just a Rotary Club with a hymn book? Is that what we are? And I'm not knocking the Rotary Club. Are we just a charitable organization, in other words, who sings spiritual songs? Is that what Christianity is? If we have hope in this life, Paul says, if our Christianity is just about this world and being religious now and doing good works now, we're of all men most miserable. Because however good you may be, if Christ hasn't risen and you die, then there's no hope. That's it. There's nothing after that. But verse 20, here comes the hope. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And please notice the language. And become the first fruits of them that slept. Not only is there resurrection from the dead, how do we know there's resurrection from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Do you know there is no event in world history that has as much historical evidence? I'll say this. It has as much historical evidence as any other occurrence we know of from history, and especially from ancient history. We have eyewitness testimony, not of one person, but of hundreds of people. We have claims that couldn't have been falsified. We have statements made by the apostles that their enemies could have shown to be false. In their day and generation, Christianity could have ended. Because if Jesus was still in the tomb, all the enemies of Christianity had to do was go and get his body. And if they had stolen the body, do you think these men, all of whom, except perhaps John, who was exiled to Patmos, but Peter, Andrew, Philip, and the lot, all of whom history tells us suffered martyrs' deaths, would they die knowingly for a lie? No, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And there were 500 other people plus who saw Jesus. And anybody, when this 1 Corinthian letter was written, anybody could go and talk to them. This was barely 25 years after the event. Most of the people were still alive. And you could go talk to them and you could compare their accounts, and they were sure it was an empty tomb. Even their enemies agreed the tomb was empty, because they had to make up a story about the soldiers falling asleep and the disciples coming and taking the body. You know, in the book of Acts, on another occasion, some soldiers fell asleep on duty and their prisoner escaped. Do you know what the king did with them when they got found out for falling asleep on duty? He executed them. But the soldiers who guarded the tomb of Christ, who claimed to have fallen asleep, they didn't get executed. In fact, they got a raise. It's all kind of strange, because they got bribed to tell a lie. No, Paul says, but now is Christ risen. Now here's the beautiful part. And become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, let me take you back again. We won't turn there, but in our minds, to Leviticus 23. What was that holiday about? That holiday was about taking the first bit of the harvest, the first omer, out of the field and presenting it to God and saying, God, it's all yours. But was that it? Was that the only thing to come out of the field? You say, well, no. After the holiday was over, they went back to the field and they harvested the rest of it. And they took it and they sold it and they ate it and they used it for themselves. That first fruits was just what it says. The first. Now, if you saw me coming in tonight with a box of pizza and I said to you, this is the first one, what would that imply? You'd say, well, there's at least one more box coming. If he's talking about this is the first one, if I say this is the pizza, well, you might think, oh, they only got one box. And I saw that fat preacher from Pennsylvania. I better get in the head of the line or I'm not going to get in. But if I come in and say this is the first, you say, good, there's at least going to be a second. And this being Believer's Chapel, there's like 15 or something. I don't know, you know. First of many. Well, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. And that's the favorite way God describes a believer dying, because it's never a permanent state of affairs. Physical death for the believer is only a temporary state of affairs. It's like sleep, and it's easy to wake up a sleeping person. And Jesus is going to come and wake up those who sleep in him. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now what he's saying is, everybody connected to Adam. And I don't care if your name's Smith or Jones or Kaiser or Hollingsworth or whatever your name may be tonight. We're all connected to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the first couple in world history, from whom every human being is descended. And everybody connected with that first Adam, everyone descended from that Adam, has one thing in common. We're all affected by death. Unless the Lord Jesus comes first, we're all going to die. But you know what? Then he says, all in Christ. everyone connected with Christ. They're going to rise. They're going to participate in this resurrection. Every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. I tell you, this is a great gospel. You say, well, how do I get connected to Christ? Well, how did you get connected to Adam? You say, well, I was born, you know. I was born into a human family, so I was connected to Adam. Yeah, sorry about that. Death passed on to you from your daddy, who got it from his daddy, all the way back to Adam. How then do I get connected to Christ? Well, you've got to be born into Christ's family. And how are you born into Christ's family? Well, does anybody know John chapter 3? John chapter 3 says, ye must be born again. And what the Lord Jesus was meaning by that is, we've got to start over. It's no good pointing to what we are naturally as human beings or what we can do. We have to get connected to Christ. And the only way we can get connected to Christ is by being reborn spiritually, by believing in Him, by asking the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. Now, that's hard on our pride. We have to come and say, Lord, I can't do it myself. I can't save myself. And you're right about me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. That means I deserve hell. I deserve to be in the lake of fire for eternity. But I believe in the Lord Jesus who shed his blood for me. I believe in the one who rose again on the third day, just like he predicted, and just like the scripture predicted. He rose again to prove what? Well, to prove everything he said was true. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4 says, according to the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. To prove he was the victor over death and sin and hell, the Lord Jesus rose again. And if you're not connected with him tonight, you don't have the hope of the resurrection. You can't say, I'm going to rise again. But if you're born again by faith in him, you can say, I'm going to rise. How do you know? Because he's the first fruits. He's risen, and I'm going to be part of that great harvest to come. May it be so for his glory. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for what he can do. We pray, work in these young hearts and lives. Some of them are making such a good start, learning thy word, hiding it in their hearts, coming out and hearing the word of God and being with other people that love the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for that, but we know each person has to decide for themselves. Each one of these boys and girls has to put their own faith in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we know that's the same for the older ones too, Father. We don't take it for granted that every adult here knows Christ. But we pray thy Spirit would show them their need. Show them the fearfulness it is to be outside of Christ, to be under condemnation. But how much better to be in Christ with no condemnation and the hope of the resurrection, the sure expectancy that he'll come again and receive us to himself and raise us. Even though we be dead, yet shall we live. We pray that everyone would know this experience in their own life. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.